Well, this afternoon I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 33 once again. I'm going to preach to you a very different kind of sermon than the one this morning. And you will see what I mean as I proceed here. But I want to talk about rejoicing. The fact that you and I, as we come to the table of the Lord, we should rejoice in the Lord. But we should be people who, as a part of our worship, are rejoicing on a regular basis. How much more so than when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. O Lord, we thank you that we can gather together once again here today and sing in your presence, play musical instruments to your glory. We ask that you would be glorified in our worship, and we pray that we would learn together from these verses the importance of the way that we conduct worship, the way that we sing, the way that we play our instruments. Help us to understand more of what it really means to rejoice as we worship. For we pray and ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Psalm 33 and verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And then verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Well, the heart of a Christian is designed by God in the new birth to rejoice in him, to rejoice in him always. We are exhorted to this wonderful duty in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Our modern word rejoice appears in its origin to be made up of two parts, which mean re, again, and joy, which means to lift up your thoughts in happiness and in confidence. In our case, we are rejoicing in the one who has made us and has saved us from our sins. We want to walk with our God, continually rejoicing in the goodness and power of his grace. We will be considering what our God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the reasons why we ought continually to rejoice in him. First of all, we as God's people ought to rejoice in him always, because praise coming from us to him is beautiful. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Praise is the activity of rejoicing for the Christian. It is one of the best ways that a Christian can show forth their love to God for who he is and what he does. If you will think back to me to the time when you first called upon the name of the Lord, you prayed for mercy because you had come to know that you were a sinner and you knew that your sins deserved punishment, for God is a just and holy God. He cannot look favorably on the least sin. And that's why he had to send his son. That's why you have to believe in him. That's why you did believe in him. You know, God cannot look favorably upon the least sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So you see, you needed a sin bearer. You found Christ, when you prayed to Him. You became a person who was given to praise, but I'm saying, are you still that way as long as you have known Him? Or do you take praise for granted? Is praise something that is seldom on your lips or frequently on your lips? Praise is beautiful, it says here, in the sight of God. You see, when you become a Christian, your orientation becomes Godward. Now that you've come to know Him, and your greatest hope is that you will glorify Him as you walk with Him, that you would enjoy Him, as the Shorter Catechism says, that you would be glad in Him, that you would joy and rejoice in Him. What these verses are saying, what David is saying, is that one of the greatest parts of your being able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is you're learning to rejoice in Him every moment of every day, so that you are coming to understand that praise is beautiful. So praise is a practice for the Christian. Praise is a habit that you should cultivate. You feel in your heart you want to sing to Him. Do you ever do that? Do you just sing to Him in your heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord? Whatever instruments you play them skillfully to the Lord? Well, with David, it was an instrument of 10 strings. Or a lute, or a harp. And I want to develop this truth with you for a few minutes in terms of our Reformed worship. This may be a side note, but I think it's an important one. In these verses here, David is showing us several things, I think, that will instruct us about how we should go about to praise and worship God, both in private worship and in public worship. You know, ever since the Reformation, there have been some godly men who have said that instruments should not be used in worship. Perhaps you know a few folks like this. Perhaps you know of churches that don't use musical instruments in their worship. They believe that it violates the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is that in our public worship, we should only do those things that God has commanded of us in His Word. And so some men think that because they do not see the use of instruments commanded in the New Testament, that therefore it is wrong to use them in public worship. The regulative principle, I would assert to you, is a good principle. If right conclusions are drawn. But here in the verses that we are studying, David, by inspiration of the Spirit, commands that instruments be used in corporate public worship in verses 2 and 3 of our psalm. And further, he writes it down in many other places in the Psalms. Words like these: praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So we must ask ourselves, was this injunction to worship with instruments simply given for Old Testament times? Personally, I find it a little strange that men who do not want to sing anything but the Psalms in public worship will not follow the commands of David in the Psalms saying that instruments are to be used. It seems to me that to be consistent, they would. But they are not. But let's think for a moment about what David is commanding here and see if we can apply it to ourselves in New Testament times. I believe that we ought to be able to think of the use of instruments in this way. Whatever David did in personal worship in that day, we ought legitimately to be able to do in personal worship in our day. Whatever David did in corporate worship in that day, we New Testament Christians ought to be able to do the same, provided that it is governed by the particular rules and principles of how that musical worship was conducted in Old Testament times, and as how it is regulated by the Apostle Paul in New Testament times in his letters. The first principle of why I think that instruments can be used in New Testament worship is related to the unity of the Old and New Testaments in terms of the reverence, the joy, and rejoicing which we are commanded to give in both. I think that the verses that we are studying today show us that the New Testament worship should build off of the Old and not necessarily forbid any aspect of it in terms of the singing or the use of musical instruments. Even though there's no specific command reiterated in the New Testament for the use of particular instruments or for the use of any instruments at all, for that matter, it does not forbid them. And since we as the New Testament church look to the Psalms for much of our devotional instruction, it does seem inconsistent to arbitrarily forbid instrumentation on the basis that it is not commanded in the New. If it is not right in the New Testament times, why was it right in the Old? The instruction in regard to the use of instruments as it was commanded by David for the Old Testament saints of God was a part of their devotional instruction. And I believe that it was given to be a part of ours as well. We see from verses 2 and 3 that these instructions were given by David in terms not only of God's saints in that day praising God and rejoicing in Him as a people, but our rejoicing in Him and praising Him in the same way if we are to be consistent. After all, both the saints in the Old Testament and the saints in the New are together the one people of God. Worship with instruments does not appear to have been a part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, which was abrogated. However, the rules laid down here by David in terms of how that worship with instruments was to be conducted in that day are very important to us in our day as well to rightly regulate our worship. And so they deserve our full attention of each and every local church. David is telling us here that God's worship is special to God. I think that's how we need to see it. Our worship is not primarily for us. Our worship is primarily for God. And we need to be able to worship Him in that way, with that point of view, and not in terms of our personal preferences. In other words, David is telling us that we should not take our cues from the world, from worldly and ungodly men about how we should play our songs here in this church. Worldly and ungodly men play for their own pleasure. We sing and we play instruments for God's pleasure. It does not appear anywhere in the New Testament scriptures that musical instruments ought to be prohibited altogether from either private or public worship. If this were true, then surely an apostle would have written about it. But it is evident, according to many New Testament principles, that we should be wise and do what is appropriate to our worship in terms of the instruments that we use. We should use discretion in choosing what instruments to use in every service that we hold. For instance, should we have crashing cymbals in our worship? Well, that's a very good question, isn't it? Should we have crashing cymbals, like it says in Psalm 115, verse 5? I would say no, probably not in the vast majority of the cases. of our services. Should we prohibit symbols altogether because they were sometimes used in Old Testament times as loud and crashing? No, it's not necessary to do that. But it would probably not be wise to say that loudness in instrumentation in worship would be a good thing. It should be evident that this would not be conducive to true and meaningful God-glorifying worship in an appropriate and reverent sense. Why? Because the congregation would be drowned out. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but in some churches, the congregation is drowned out by the music. I don't think that that's God-glorifying music. The loudness of it prohibits from what the New Testament commands us to do, which is to sing and make melody in our hearts to God, but we're singing to each other, it says there in those verses that I'm going to read to you here in just a few minutes. So we need to study to see what would please God in every situation of worship. In Psalm 149, verse 1, David says, "Praise the Lord! Sing praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." You see, that's how we ought to conduct public worship, my beloved brethren, in all of our worship of God and of Christ. In most cases, great simplicity of worship, instrumentation in worship, and great joy and rejoicing in the congregational singing. That's what God's looking for, I believe, in accordance with the Scriptures. What about the words of verse 3 of Psalm 149? "Let them praise God in the dance." Oh boy, am I going to get myself into trouble here this afternoon? "Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp." Well, it's evident from the incident of Israel's history of the golden calf that both God and Moses were very displeased when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law in his hands and he heard the sound of music and dancing. The people were obviously sinning. Surely social dancing should never take place in the church. There were times of dancing that were holy in Old Testament times, such as David's dancing before the Lord when the ark was brought into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:14. The dancing in the texts in Psalm 149:3 and 154 are probably speaking of leaping for joy over the victories that the people of God had won. Or like Miriam, who came out with the tambourine and danced after the victory of the destruction of the armies of the Egyptians in the waters of the Red Sea. Well, we need to understand that no such dancing needs to take place in New Testament worship because our victories have been established for us through Christ's coming and His suffering for us. Ours is the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can leap for joy. We may know that He has turned our mourning into dancing and loosed our sackcloth and girded us with gladness without having to act this out in a dance in church. We did not win the battle, but He did. And this should humble us, and it should cause us to praise Him with reverent fear. But we should not think it strange or unrighteous to sing praises with the musical instruments which would be appropriate to our worship. Each Lord's Day, that is the piano or stringed instruments and a flute. I've even seen trumpets used in worship before, well used to the glory of God. Does more than one instrument have to be used in the church, in worship? Well, evidently we don't think so here in this church. We play two flutes every other Sunday. Indeed, it may be on most occasions of worship that the one or two instruments that we do use may actually be more conducive to worship, to reverent worship, because it doesn't override the voices of the saints, but it complements them. In fact, even just singing a cappella, like we just have a few minutes ago, I'm sure would be fine if someone can lead the singing in this good way. It's true that we must be careful that we do not promote a fleshly or a worldly rejoicing rather than a God-centered rejoicing through instruments or through the music and the words that we sing. We must always remember that it is God that we are aiming to please and not simply ourselves. In other words, in terms of our composed songs and hymns and spiritual songs, they should have good and reverent melody. And the use of instrument or instruments should be done skillfully. And just as important, they should reflect the new song requirement of New Testament worship. It's even talked about here in the verses that we're studying from the Psalms today. Verse 3 says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." That is, the songs which we compose for worship should have words related to God's holy word concerning the truth of his great being and the glory of the gift of Christ and the grace that he purchased for all of his saints when he was on the cross. They should exalt God and not men. And our song should speak specifically of the truths of knowing God and serving God and what Christ has done for us in his righteous life in sacrificial death. You will notice that for exclusive psalmists that they will never sing the name of Jesus in worship. If for no other reason, that is why I could never be an exclusive psalmist. I think we need to think about these things. They really are important. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And whatever you do, notice the proximity with the singing. "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That is right on the doorstep of the verses that I read before that about singing. It follows it immediately. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice how neither singing in the name of the Lord Jesus or playing instruments in public worship is forbidden. Paul does not seem to have been an exclusive psalmist. He simply says, whatever you do in public worship, teaching each other, admonishing each other, and we do this in song, in the worship of song, make sure that it's done in the name of Christ. That's what he's saying. This kind of praise, this kind of rejoicing is beautiful to God. Listen to Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Our songs of worship, it appears, are best when they are distinctly melodic. And whatever instruments accompany it should complement that. All right. Well, I want us to be able to observe the Lord's Supper now. I'm going to have some more words to say to you about this new song. We're going to be singing hymn number 427, the second tune, "Jesus, lover of my soul. Sing the first couple of verses here. Second tune, I think, isn't it? Jesus, lover of my soul, led me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of love is past, safe into the heaven, God. Have I none? Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave, not alone. Still support and comfort me. Oh, my trust. Trust on thee is dead. All my help from thee I pray. Cover my defensive hand with the shadow of thy wings. Well, let me speak to you a few more words before we partake. In verse 3 of Psalm 33, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." In verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." So engaging your own heart to praise God and to rejoice in Him always, it shows that you are willing to wait upon Him every day for everything that you need. It's a new song that you sing as a believer in Christ. It's a song that you begin to sing at your conversion to Christ, but it's not something that you learn to sing overnight, but it's something that you sing all of your Christian life, all of your days, as you learn more and more about Christ and about the goodness of God and the mercy of God that He has shown to you, that the Father has shown to you in and through Christ. And so we need to understand that the old things are passing away and the new things are coming in our lives. They're not all completely here, but they're coming. And they came in a great way when you were converted to Christ, when you first came to know the Lord. That was the beginning. But as you grow up into Christ, and by the way, you grow up into Christ through coming to a service like this and seeing once again anew and afresh what Christ has died to bring to you. He's come to bring to you joy and rejoicing in your heart continually. Do you see that? You should be able to, by God's grace, think about that truth and learn to grow in relation to that truth over time. You may not have been a person who joyed and rejoiced. You may have been sort of a puddle glum type of a person, sad, You know, it was hard for you to rejoice. But when you see a command like Paul gives, a rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, how can he say that? Unless it is in part attainable in this life for the Christian. And it is. And so we need to become people of praise more and more. We need to become people who rejoice in the Lord as the days go by. I mean, sure, we're going to see many things that are going to be dismaying to us. But will you not remember that it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross? It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and bore the shame on your behalf, because he knew what he was purchasing with his precious life and blood and death, and what he can give to you day by day in terms of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But joy is, as I said, also a habit that we cultivate, that we joy and rejoice in the Lord. It's something that we work at. It's not something that we're perfect at, but it's something that we ask God for grace so that we might sing the new song. That is the song of Christ and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us day by day by his grace. That's what Christ died for, so that you might sing the new song. And it's also, by the way, so that you might learn the valuable lesson of what it means to wait upon God continually. The two go hand in hand. Psalm 25:4, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I will wait all the day. What does that mean? That means that you are looking to him, that you're praying to him, that you're thinking about him, that you're rejoicing in him. So joy and rejoicing and waiting go hand in hand for you, the Christian. What are you waiting for? Well, you're waiting upon him, just like a servant waits upon their master to see what is his pleasure. What's your pleasure, Lord? As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of her mistress, eyes of a maid to her mistress and the servant to his master, so our eyes look to you. Well, that's what we do with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. How much we need to remember that Christ is our greatest helper. He's our shield, as it says here. He is our helper each and every day. Our most powerful shield from sin and death, the devil and hell. He is your strong redeemer. He's given you the greatest help that you could ever ask for. He's purchased your salvation on the cross at great cost to himself. You see, where would we be without Christ? The wrath of God would be upon us. We'd still be in our sins. But none of that is true now that we have believed in Christ, now that he lives in our heart. So we can sing, can't we? And we can rejoice at what he's done for us. We're now going to rejoice in him corporately together in this special way, in partaking of these elements of the bread and the juice, and our hearts rejoice in him continually because we have trusted in his holy name, as our text says in verse 21. You called upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, and God granted it to you for Jesus' sake. And so unitedly as the body of Christ, we pray and we cry out to our God, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you. That's what we're doing here. We hope in him. It's a sure hope. It's not a hope-so hope. But it is a sure hope. It's a fixed hope. It's an what is hope? It's the expectation of what God will most surely do and give us as a result of what Christ died to purchase for us at the cross. That's what it is. Lyle, would you help us by giving thanks for this bread?
Father in heaven, we truly are thankful, and this is a perfect time for us to express our gratitude as we partake of the symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to understand the full implication of that, so that we might indeed be joyful and filled with joy, and even singing, we pray.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Abe, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Lord, we're thankful for this token of your blood that was spilled on the cross for our sins, Lord. What greater thing can we rejoice in, Lord, than a Savior came to earth, died on a cross. Not only will we call him Master, but you call us friends, Lord.
Amen.
I pray that if we struggle with joy, that you give us joy anew, Lord, in remembrance of this.
Amen.
And that we would praise you the more and live lives of gratitude to what you have done for us and continue to do for us.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, thank you again for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll sing the last two verses of Jesus, Lover of My Soul, together, and then we'll pray and I'll give you a benediction. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and Capella. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, asking, beseeching you that these elements, which represent the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord would avail for us, spiritually speaking. We know it's your grace that saved us. It's your grace that sustains us. It's your grace that transforms us and causes us to grow in our faith and to become more obedient to you. Lord, we desire that. We desire it greatly. And so we ask that you would see our hearts and know us, try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that this Lord's Supper would be a remembrance in our hearts of all that you have done for us, leading us on to greater maturity and being more wise and holy people in the way that we live our lives before you. We ask that you will bless us now as we are dismissed from each other. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen and amen.